Well, we are continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and hopefully so far you found it very enlightening, very challenging, slightly offensive. That will continue today. Just want to let you know up front. But you know what we haven't done in a while? Culture alert. This is actually a fascinating story, I think. I think Al mentioned a month or so ago that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. 500 years ago in October, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel that started this whole Reformation process. And how does the Protestant Church choose to commemorate this singular historic event? Yep, you guessed it, a robot priest. This is a true story, by the way. Robot priest heralds Christianity's death in Europe was this headline. 500 years later, they're marking this as the end of the official church in Europe. We've now resorted to robot priests. This robot has lights in its palms, so it will emit a light as it holds its hands over you and prays for you in German, English, French, Spanish, or Polish. Or all of them, I guess, if you're feeling inspired. And worshipers can choose between a male or female voice. The name of this robot is Bless You Too. I guess if you want to be blessed by Intel or the contributing parts, I don't know. It seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? It seems kind of odd, but not to be outdone, the Buddhists have one too. They've been oiled. A robot Buddhist, it can chant mantras, lead you in a mantra chant, and it'll answer 20 questions that you may have about Buddhism. Like, why do Buddhists need a robot? I don't know. So there's the state of our culture. Isn't that exciting? So last week, I'm just going to leave you that there for a moment to think about. Last week we started continued in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we kind of looked at a brief overview of how we got where we are, and we talked about the pattern of the discourse that Jesus was using as he's talking to this large crowd, but really aiming his remarks to the disciples who had gathered there. And in the process, Jesus makes a case for the Christian worldview. He lays out for us what a Christian lifestyle looks like. He provides a framework for us to help us understand righteousness. And those three components that he mentions are we're to be merciful, we're to be pure in heart, and we're to be peacemakers. And if we do those things, we will be persecuted. So that's the upside to it. But he talks about how when we are really trying to live up to our Christian ideals, when we're really trying to live out a Christian worldview, those beliefs should lead to right behaviors. Right beliefs lead to right behaviors. And when we live out our faith, when our beliefs lead to the right behaviors, we can impact the culture in a very significant way, often in ways we're not even aware of, with just people watching us. We're not always aware of how we're impacting culture. So that's kind of the foundation for this. And then Jesus decides to get more specific. He wants to point out certain behaviors, certain attitudes or applications of the Christian worldview. So he gives us this nice doctrinal context for beliefs, and then he lays out what's essentially going to be 6 points of application. We've looked at 2 so far. The idea that anger is really heart murder, and lust is really heart adultery. We're not fond of those so far. I'm not liking the general trend of where Jesus is leading us. But there's really a dual purpose to Jesus' teaching here. One, he's obviously springboarding on 2 of the 10 commandments to highlight how the Pharisees have kind of gotten off the beam and how they're teaching these things. So he's kind of poking at the Pharisees on one hand, but he's also, his desire is to reintroduce or reestablish the intent or the meaning of the law. And he makes this point by actually broadening the definition of murder and adultery, Whereas the Pharisees had very narrowly defined the meaning of murder and adultery, Jesus throws it back open again and says that adultery actually begins in the heart. Murder actually begins in the heart. We can be guilty of murder without ever actually killing someone. We can be guilty of adultery without actually having to get physically involved with someone, just by lusting after somebody, by engaging our imaginations and our lustful desires. It's the same as committing adultery. So I think Jesus' teaching is starting to become clearer here, that living righteously requires not just a strict obedience to our interpretation of the law, but living righteously means that we also have to gain control, exercise control over our emotions, over our hearts, which is completely consistent with Scripture. We all know that the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is wicked. So it stands to reason that living out a righteous life requires a heart change. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." It all starts in the heart. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, it starts in the heart and it works its way out through our lives. And as this crowd on the mountain gathered here for the Sermon on the Mount, as they're going to soon learn, but as we already know, by putting our trust and putting our faith in Jesus, he will forgive us. He will save us. He will redeem us. He will give us a new heart. Because the old heart, the old nature, it's racked with sin. But even with a new heart and a new nature, we have to continue to work on putting to death the old and bringing on the new. We have to assert some control in breaking old habits and starting new habits. It requires some effort on our part to make these changes, to continue to go along with these changes. As I was thinking about that this week, it kind of reminded me of the Old Testament story of Jesus leading, or God rather, leaving the Israelites to the border of Canaan. And he said, "Look, here's your promised land. Here's what I've been talking to you about. This is your inheritance. This land is yours. Look how beautiful it is." Now, I know it looks a little intimidating in some places. It looks a little overwhelming. There's, you know, giants and whatnot. But I want you to go in and take control over this land. I'm going to go before you. I guarantee the outcome. You're going to like how the story ends, but I need you to roll up your sleeves and go do some work. And they said, "That just sounds too hard." And they spent 40 years wandering around. I think that's kind of an apt analogy of sanctification. Jesus wants us to be more like him. He told us this is what you can be. Jesus is our model for righteous living. He wants us to be more like him. He wants us to grow in righteousness and holiness. He's given us what we need to do the job. We've got the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us make decisions and get through this messed up culture that we live in. The Holy Spirit, in fact, will do a lot of the heavy lifting, but we have to do some. Our past has been forgiven. He's given us a new heart, and he tells us he will finish the work that he started in us, but we need to pitch in along the way. There's some work that's going to be expected or required of us, and it's not always easy or fun. It's overwhelming. It's intimidating. Sometimes it's just downright difficult. I mean, to give up control over areas of our life where we like to have some control. To give up those pet sins that we kind of like to hang on to, those secret pleasures that we like to hang on to. In fact, it can be really hard for us just to suppress our emotions in some areas and hold fast to truth. Which is why I think so many churches today embrace emotionalism and minimize truth. It's just easier to get people to go along. Which gets us to today's text, with another disclaimer. We're going to talk about divorce today, because that's what Jesus talks about next in the Sermon on the Mount. Trust me, it would be easier to skip over this part. This is a difficult topic for discussion, primarily because it is such an emotional topic of discussion. It's oftentimes traumatic for those who have been involved in divorce. It's been said that there's no unhappiness so deeply felt as marital unhappiness. We've probably all had those moments and we're nodding on the inside. Yes, this is true. And there's almost no tragedy so great as the dissolution of what God intended for love and fulfillment between a man and a woman. So when a marriage falls apart, for whatever reason, it is tragic. It is painful. And divorce, regardless of circumstances, has a ripple effect on the lives of those involved for years to come. So it would be easier to skip these few verses, or maybe include them as some part of a larger textual context, and we can just say, yeah, kind of divorce is kind of bad, so try not to do that, and then move on to whatever comes next. That would be easier. It's just not, it's not really what we do. We think all scripture is important and purposeful, and Jesus talked about the subject, and so we should talk about the subject also. However, please know that it's not my intent to say anything or to imply anything that would add pain to your experience. I have been called many things over the years, but acutely sensitive is not one of those things. The laughing's loudest from this general area over there. That's hurtful. However, I will do my best to stick to the text, to as clearly as possible elucidate what I think Jesus meant by these, by this text, and we'll look at one other before we finish up here. So let me start by reading this section of Matthew, and then we will pray for this before we go. Matthew 5, 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Yikes. Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather here this morning, and even for the opportunity to dive into one of these difficult passages of Scripture. Lord, if we have not been involved in divorce, we all know somebody who has been, and we know how difficult and how traumatic and how troublesome it can be for so many years afterwards. So, Lord, I pray that we you help us see your heart in this matter today, that you would guide my words, that I wouldn't say anything that would add any offense. But I pray that we come away with just a clearer sense of your vision for marriage, your vision for what being Christians in a difficult culture looks like, and how even through something seemingly as simple as marriage, we can be salt and light in a difficult and trying culture. Guide us this morning. Help us hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, remember in this section we're looking at here, Jesus is now in the applicational phase of what he's given us earlier, this foundation, doctrinal foundation he's given us. And so he's given us six examples of how the teaching of the religious leaders has gone off track. Six. Only six examples. Six applications that he needs to correct. So I think we can safely assume that the six that he chooses must be fairly significant. There are things he really wants to be sure we're clear about. So these six issues were real-life, everyday concerns among the crowd on the Mount that day. Turns out they're very real issues for us today as well. So his goal is to restore righteousness. People were being led by these Pharisees who were giving them some bad teaching. Jesus wants to clear it up, make sure we understand what the law says. And this is the case for divorce. So like the other examples we've looked at so far, the other started off with, you've heard it said. meaning the Pharisees told you this, but I'm here to tell you this. This one starts off with, it was also said, meaning the Pharisees have said this, I'm telling you this. So his goal is to fix what has been broken. Now, it's interesting that Jesus brings this up here in the Sermon on the Mount because Matthew records also in chapter 19 that the Pharisees come to Jesus at some later date, probably, and they ask him specifically about divorce. So it's clearly a pretty relevant topic for the day. And so in order for us to, I think, get a fuller picture of what Jesus means in these two verses, we're going to look at the Matthew 19 text also. These are also words of Jesus. So let's look at this. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So we get more of a lengthy discussion here, a little longer exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. But he ends this by saying pretty much the same thing he says in Matthew 5. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. So this starts to shed some light, I think, on why Jesus uses divorce as one of the six topics he addresses in Matthew 5. There is apparently some lack of understanding on what exactly are the grounds for divorce. In fact, there were two schools of thought at the time on what were allowable circumstances under which people could get divorced. Not just two schools of thought, there were literally two schools, two rival rabbinic schools teaching two different things. The first was the House of Shammai. Rabbi Shammai held a pretty tight line on his understanding of Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and then the rest of the process goes through. So from the Rabbi Shammai perspective, that indecency, that's adultery. That's really what they're talking about there. And he holds pretty tight to that. Adultery is really the only reason that someone can get a divorce. Well, then there's Rabbi Hillel in the House of Hillel. Sorry. On the other hand, I just had this thought about, I wonder what their school logos would be. It was just a weird thing. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, took a much more lax or liberal view on his understanding of Deuteronomy 24. He read the same verse, but he thought that, you know, that finds no favor. That doesn't sound very good either. We get the indecency part. That's probably adultery. But if a man finds no favor with his wife, that's probably reason for divorce also. Those are two very different things. So, I mean, if she just burns the lamb on a regular basis, you know, if she keeps overstarching his robes, if she's not much of a housekeeper, I mean, it can mean pretty much anything that a man wants it to mean. If he just found somebody younger and hotter, that might be a reason he finds no favor in her and she's out. Clearly, a much more liberal understanding of what is in Deuteronomy 24. And according to early historian Josephus wrote that Hillel's teaching was the most popular of the day. Shock, right? I mean, that's not surprising because that's the most popular teaching today as well. And that's actually verified when we look back at Matthew 19, and the Pharisees say, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? That's kind of the Hillel thinking, right? I mean, for any reason. Can a man for any reason divorce his wife? I can't get her out of muumuus. She wears those things every day. She can't bake a cherry pie. She talks too much. Her mom visits. I hate her laugh. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause whatever. So Jesus brings this up on the Sermon on the Mount because it's a very topical issue. It provides a great teaching moment, but also because I think it speaks directly to the character and the nature and the heart of God himself. Between these two different texts, 5 and 19, Jesus gives a very short, concise answer in chapter 5. He restates the intent of the law and then answers the question more fully in chapter 19. And in fact, in 19, he answers their question in three parts, three different ways. First, we see in chapter 19 that the problem is the Pharisees seem to be preoccupied with the proper grounds for divorce, while Jesus is preoccupied with the importance and meaning of marriage. They're asking two very different questions. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Human nature says, what can we get away with? How far can we bend this law without actually breaking it? That seems to be what the Pharisees are getting at. Just how far can we push this find no favor thing? Just how far can we push this indecency thing and still be okay? So Jesus chose to basically ignore their question, as he tended to do with the Pharisees. He ignored their question, and instead he answered them with Scripture. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He specifically reminds them of the meaning and the nature of marriage. First, he points out that it was God himself who created a man and a woman and then brought them together in this marriage covenant. So it's God who instituted marriage. And then somehow, some way that none of us, I don't think, fully understand, somehow these two very different people become one flesh. They're no longer two, they are one. And this union, in God's perspective, from God's eyes, it is so significant that it comes with a warning. Once these two are joined, whatever God has put together, men better not mess with. It's hard to underestimate Jesus' passion on the subject here. So his first response to them is to remind them of the significance and the importance of marriage. Well, then Jesus tackles the whole divorce decree issue that they brought up. So you remember the Pharisees' argument is, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? So the basic argument of the Pharisees seems to be, but Moses said it was okay. In fact, he commanded it. Jesus pretty well cuts that argument off at the knees when he replies, well, it's really your hardness of hearts, the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. He allowed you with this very specific circumstance, namely sexual immorality. Moses allowed it as an acknowledgement that people are dumb, that people make mistakes, that people are sinners, that people willingly sometimes do things that harm themselves and harm other people. Moses allowed this as a remedy for those who had been wronged, but he never commanded it, you idiots. I think that's implied there. He never commanded it. Moses never commanded that you have to get divorced. Even when the reason for a divorce is scriptural, there is no command that a man or woman has to divorce. The provision is made that they can, that they would be justified if they do. But Jesus makes it clear. Moses allowed it due to the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning, this was not the case. This was never the intent of marriage. God's desire was that a man and a woman join together, they become one flesh, and that one flesh stays together until one of them dies. The Pharisees took a much more blasé attitude towards marriage because they're looking for reasons to get out of whatever situation they're in. Jesus took it very seriously. And that's his third response to their question. Not only does he correct their understanding, their interpretation of the law, but he also restates the intent of the law. And Jesus says that God takes marriage so seriously that with only one exception, all other remarriage after divorce is adultery. Now, the assumption was that people were going to remarry. If a man divorces his wife for no good scriptural reason, and if she remarries, the Matthew 5 text says that her husband has made her commit adultery. And that whoever marries the woman, he's guilty of adultery as well. This just doesn't seem right, does it? This makes us feel a little uncomfortable. I mean, this is starkly different than what we see and experience in our day. But I think there's one escapable fact that we can land on, and that is that Jesus takes divorce seriously. He takes marriage seriously. So there are a few things I think we need to consider as we look at this section. One of the reasons, culturally speaking, one of the reasons that this sounds so foreign to us is because, in all honesty, we followed the teaching of the Pharisees. We're squarely in Hillel camp. You know, we'd be wearing his team jersey if he had one. Divorce has just become a way of life for our culture. In fact, too many couples, I think, go into marriage with an escape plan in mind. They're already preparing for failure. We've got prenuptials and marriage contracts and separate bank accounts, and we have certain expectations that we expect to be realized and met for us to be happy. And here's the checklist. I'm going to keep track of ways you've disappointed me. And when you hit the magic number, 11 or 28 or 3,004, whatever the number is, that's it, I'm done. We expect the best, but secretly we kind of prepare for the worst. This just came out a couple months ago. Led by baby boomers, divorce rates climb for America's 50-plus population. At a time when divorce is becoming less common for younger adults, so-called gray divorce is on the rise. Among U.S. adults ages 50 and older, the divorce rate has roughly doubled since the 1990s. And among 65-plus-year-olds, it has tripled. The article goes on to say, what's pushing gray divorce is people are living longer and they feel more entitled to living fully. They've contributed to raising children. They want an emotional journey. It's their time now. They may have decades ahead and don't want to be unhappy anymore. So it's pretty clear, I think, the idea of marriage being a God-ordained institution, the idea of a man and a woman becoming one flesh, all that's pretty well eroded. Pretty well gone away. It's a relationship of convenience. As long as we're making each other happy, as long as things are going okay, we're feeling fulfilled, whatever that means for us, then we're happy. We're squarely in the Rabbi Hillel camp when it comes to marriage philosophy. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that married couples shouldn't strive for happiness. But let's be honest. No two people anywhere can live together day in and day out, eating together and sleeping together and chewing with their mouths open together and gardening together and storing together and doing household projects together and raising kids together and changing jobs together and deciding which color car you want to buy together. Nobody goes through all that without experiencing some degree of marital discord along the way. There will be moments of unhappiness. There will be sometimes periods of unhappiness. But our emotions should never override truth. And remember who Jesus is directing this talk to. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have committed themselves to living for righteousness, those who are seeking to be salt and light in their culture, those whose good works, he just said, your good works will glorify God in heaven. And he's making it clear that God established marriage, and as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to consider marriage as much a hallowed institution as he does. And if we're trying to live out righteousness, then we live according to Jesus' definition of righteousness. It's no coincidence that this came before this. Righteousness is being merciful. It's being pure in heart. It's being peacemakers. If a husband or a wife is being merciful, if they're trying to be pure of heart, if they both desire to be peacemakers, then divorce is not really an option. Counseling, maybe. Separation, even. But divorce should never be on the table. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. I spent a lot of time praying and worrying over the sermon this week, and something came to me a couple of days ago that, you know, it's interesting that Jesus was never married. And yet, I don't think God is asking anything of us here that he hasn't done himself. When you consider the relationship between Jehovah God and the nation of Israel, they were his chosen people. He chose them. He selected them for a special covenant. And the very first thing he asked them was, don't have any other gods but me. I want to be your one and only. I want us to be joined together, one flesh for life. And then the story plays out. The Old Testament is really one long account of spiritual adultery. The Israelites lusted after and worshiped every other god that came along. Did God abandon them? Did he say, well, you've broken the adultery rule. You're out. Did he find fault with them? Absolutely. But did he kick them to the curb? Did he write them off? Did he say, that's it, no more, I'm done, you've offended me for the last time? He did not. Now, they suffered consequences along the way as a result of their bad decisions. But it was God who continued to call them back into a relationship with him. He did not give up. So when Malachi says that God hates divorce, this is what he is referring to. It's clear from the history between God and the Israelites, God had every reason to dump Israel. He had every reason to say, you've crossed the line for the 1,000,000th time, that's it. You're done. He never gave up. I mean, think about that. Think about that whole trajectory of the story. Jesus was born a Jew. He's not given up on the nation of Israel. When Paul started his evangelizing, he always went to the temple first, and then to the Gentiles afterwards. Even now, there's still a special place in redemptive history for Israel because God has not given up on his church, on his bride. He does not divorce his people, even though we've given him an infinite number of reasons to do so. He does not kick us out, and he doesn't like us to kick each other out, to give up on each other either. Part of this study I referred to goes on to say that practicing Catholics are 31% less likely to divorce than non-church attenders. Protestants are 35% less likely to divorce than non-church attenders, which indicates, I think, that when we take Scripture seriously, our marriages work better. When we try to be merciful and we try to be pure in heart and we try to be peacemakers, we fare better when it comes to marriage relationships than unbelievers. It makes a difference in our marriage relationships, but it doesn't solve every problem. Marriage still requires two people to engage, to stay engaged, to stay committed. And people will continue to have hardened hearts, and people will continue to sin, and we will continue to see divorce. God knows full well that there are sinful people who will continue to sin, and divorce or adultery happens to be one of those sins. And in a group this size, there are people certainly who have experienced divorce, either firsthand or friends or family or whatever, and I think it's helpful for us all to be reminded of the fact that Jesus' intent here is to give us a standard to live up to, a goal to live up to. And just like the teaching we've gone over the last few weeks on anger and lust and the issues we'll be discussing in the weeks to come, we're all going to fail at one or more of these points. And the goal is not to make us feel like failures and beat ourselves up. The goal is to help us move forward. The goal is to help us to keep striving for righteous living, to be more Christ-like, to grow in our estimation and our love of the institution of marriage, and to remind us that even though we failed in the past, we can move beyond our past and continue to move towards righteousness. Whatever the circumstances of previous marriage, work on the marriage you're in. Consider it holy. Consider it sacred. Do whatever it takes to make that marriage work. And if in the past you were involved in a divorce for reasons that maybe weren't scriptural, or if you were the spouse that was divorced, that was sent out, in addition to the emotional trauma, there's spiritual trauma that goes along with that as well. But like the rest of Scripture, there's always good news. And the good news is that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful. He'll forgive our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to be held captive by our past. We don't have to feel stigmatized by circumstances, whatever they were. We can have freedom to enjoy the marriage that we have. And I don't know, maybe there are some here who are struggling in their marriage. I would encourage you, Jesus would encourage you, dismiss divorce as an option. Look for solutions. Refer back to this pattern of righteousness. You can't always control, let's be honest, you can never control the other person, but you control what you do. Are you being merciful? Are you being pure in heart? Are you trying to make peace? God created man and woman to join together in marriage, and it was for our benefit to be one flesh. And we ought not mess with that, whether we're inside or outside of a troubled marriage. So I would just implore you, if you're struggling on some issue, talk to somebody. Come talk to me, talk to Al, talk to one of the elders, talk to a friend. And if you're the friend that somebody talks to, you better push them back to their spouse. You better push them into prayer. You better push them into relying on Jesus to help solve their issues. Connect them with someone who can help them. Our job is to help encourage and equip and build each other up. And somehow, through that process, we become salt and light. People see something different in our relationships. We're not hiding anything. We all struggle. We all know we've fought in public before. Get over it. But we're still together. We're still together to fight another day. This is a difficult one. With the last couple of weeks, you know, I mentioned to someone this morning, it occurred to me as I was praying over this morning that we're in this section of Scripture where Jesus lays out these six things, and all of them are difficult. All of them kind of point right back at us. Because I think none of us like to be told that we're wrong. None of us like to hear that we're sinners. And there's not one of us in this room that will go through these 6 weeks and say, yep, I haven't done any of those things. We're all guilty on one or more points. But Jesus died for our sins. What was does not have to be. We can be new creatures. We can keep striving towards holiness. That's what we're shooting for. Oh, that's done. Lord, we thank you for, again, the chance to gather today. Lord, I pray that whatever our background, whatever our circumstance today, Lord, that we try to see your heart in this, and that is that you value marriage. There's something about the union of a man and a woman that most closely resembles the character and nature of God, and he does not want to see that destroyed. He does not want to see that torn down. And we know that there are a seemingly infinite number of circumstances that lead to divorce. And Lord, I just pray again that you help us see your heart in this, that it is a dissolution of your ideal. Is it a dissolution of your institution? And it is sin. But it is no worse, no different than any other sin. We can be forgiven. We can move on. We can enjoy marriage, remarriage even, and put value in that marriage. So Lord, again, I just ask that you help us hear your word in this, that we can get through whatever emotional impact we may have, and help us hear your truth in it. We thank you for giving us these difficult words that challenge us, that infuriate us sometimes, that confuse us at times, but that help us move towards righteousness. I thank you for your love for us and not shying away from these difficult issues. In Jesus' name, amen.